Because the church in Corinth was really messed up. One of the things they were messing up with about a great deal was they were believing the wrong things. And this may not sound like a big deal to you. A lot of us here believe differently about how to interpret some parts of the Bible, and we still manage to worship Jesus together very well, in fact. But this was different. When they were believing and teaching, what they were believing and teaching was messing up the gospel so completely that it was in danger of not being the gospel anymore. Let me tell you what their big mistake was. They were changing the facts about the resurrection, and here's why. At that time, Greek culture taught that the body was made up of two parts, the lesser part being the body, and the greater, more important part, the soul. They believed that the soul was made up of entirely spiritual matter, and because of this, it was indestructible. And so when the body died, the soul got separated from the body and became free of it. But that's not what the Jews and Christians taught. We believe that the human person is not two parts, but one part. We can talk about the two parts separately. We can refer to the soul and the body. But in truth, they are bound up together to make one person. And because of this, we don't live without our bodies in this life or in the next. And as important as it is with the soul, the body and the soul cannot be separated. Neither, not here, not in the afterlife. Our body isn't a container for the soul. Our body is us. We are one being, body and soul united, now and forever. While some in Corinth were putting a Greek spin on Christianity, teaching that Jesus' resurrection was only spiritual, they said his body was still in the ground in Jerusalem, and that only his soul had risen from the dead. So Paul wrote an entire chapter to set them straight. Now this is a long chapter. It's 58 verses, which means I'm going to need to skip over some parts or you're going to miss your Easter dinner. Oh, here's the note. It's on page 933. Now here I'm going to read ahead, starting in verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I have preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Paul's telling them, yes, Jesus really died, and yes, he really came back to life on the third day. He then goes on to explain how they can know Jesus did in fact rise from the dead, not just in his spirit, but all of him. His actual body rose from the dead, and then he gives proof of this. But I'm not going to talk about those proofs today because that's the whole topic for next week. We'll be explaining why we believe so strongly that Jesus rose from the dead in bodily form and why we are so confident about this. We'll go through all of these proofs. So if you are curious about this, if you are not sure yourself, come back next week. So moving back to 1 Corinthians 15, going on to verse 12, Paul's going to tell us why the resurrection is so important. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So Jesus is one being, soul and body united, and all his parts were resurrected. And this matters because if he didn't rise from the dead in physical form, then we can't rise from the dead either. We would be stuck in eternal death. This life, what we have right now, whether it's good or bad, that would be all there was to it. There would be nothing more. our bodies would wear out and break down. We'd get sick, and then we'd die. Imagine. No hope for healing in this life or in the next. Think of how that would change the way you live right now. No hope of healing. No hope of forever. But I think even more important than our own personal eternal life is that it would mean there would be no new kingdom to hope for this world. Because how can there be a kingdom of heaven on earth without a king to rule it? There would be no end to war, no end to poverty. There would be no healing for this beautiful planet that we're systematically destroying. There would be no one to make humanity's wrongs right. Listen to Romans 8:22. This is Paul speaking. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. If creation was groaning with the intensity of labor pains at the time of Paul, imagine what creation is feeling now. Are you seeing the images of Arctic animals starving? Of sea animals ingesting garbage and then washing up on the shore? Species, entire species disappearing? The entirety of ecosystems are dying. Right now, the oceans are wailing in agony. Are you paying attention to the groans of creation? Do you feel it in your bones? The horror of what we are doing to this planet? Well, without Jesus' resurrection, there will be no end to this. The planet would remain in anguish, and it would just get worse and worse and worse. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, sleep is Paul's way of talking about death as temporary. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead came also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. An early 20th century historian and philosopher named Robin Collingwood said, "The only clue to what man can do is what man has done." This sounds pretty obvious at first glance, but if you think about it, it's quite profound. The only way that you can know for sure that something can be done is if somebody does it. The only way that we can be sure that resurrection is possible is as if someone has been resurrected. Look, Paul says, death came through one man, and everyone follows that one man into death, one after the other, since the very beginning of time. Death after death after death after death, generation after generation after generation. Now I'm telling you that the resurrection is going to work in the same way. One man, Jesus, God's Messiah, has gone first. And he died, but then passed right through death into life. And death could not hold him. Jesus is stronger than even death. I know this, Paul says, because I saw him. Lots of us saw him alive. And because God has done this thing for Jesus, we can have faith that he can and he will do the same thing for us. Jesus knew lots of people had to see his resurrection. Because without actual proof, how could anyone trust Jesus enough to give themselves over to the demands of the kingdom? Because that is what Jesus was and is asking. He's asking his followers to devote their lives on earth now to his mission, knowing that the promise of heaven is waiting for us. Here's Jesus speaking to his dearly loved disciples the night before his death. He's preparing them for what's about to happen, for what they're about to see. This is John 14, verses 1 to 3. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I not have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Watch me do it. Watch me defeat death, the last and most powerful enemy, the one no one has been able to defeat up until this time. And then you will know that this is possible for you. My disciples, my friends, you can have confidence that one day you also will be standing on this ground, this holy, restored, and healed ground in your new, holy, restored flesh and blood bodies that won't fail you like the first ones did. Because all that is wrong about all of this, this planet, everything that's wrong about our lives, will one day be made right. Because I am going to make it right. And Jesus' followers believed him. They believed what happened to Jesus would happen to them. And it changed everything. It changed everything. Jumping ahead to verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. Now Paul's going to tell them what to expect when Jesus returns. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When Jesus returns, he will raise the dead to life, but in new bodies, bodies that are immortal. Not just immortal souls, but immortal bodies. Those still alive, who are still alive at that time, will be transformed immediately. And then verse 54, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, when the thing that dies is clothed with the thing that will continue living forever, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Verse 57, thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to let you in on a little secret of my own. There have been times along the journey of life that I haven't been too excited about Resurrection Sunday. This isn't because I don't think it's good news. In fact, I think this is the best news that the world has ever seen. Because of this good news, the church has transformed the world and is continuing to do this. Great things are being done by the church through the power of the Spirit, because many of us have given our lives over to Jesus' mission. And because of this great news, this stunning planet has a future. We have a future. I think the reason it's easy to get not excited is because I've always known about it. There's never been a day when I didn't know the story of Jesus rising from the dead. There was never a day that I was bowled over by the surprise of it. I don't have a story like Waleed, a story in a moment like that. It's always been something, it's always been a part of my story. And because of this, I spent very little time thinking about death. Because to me, death isn't a great and terrible dread that looms over my life. And since I became a follower, when I was very young, a follower of Jesus, very young, I never felt that joy of discovery, that joy to know that I was going to have eternal life. It was never contrasted against death. Basically, I'm just used to the idea. It's harder for the resurrection to spark wonder in me. Its familiarity has, in many occasions, made me feel numb to it. Maybe that's your story as well. Here's the test. Did you have trouble sleeping last night in anticipation of celebrating today? The minute you woke up today, did you think, finally, the day is here. Today we celebrate that Jesus has been defeated from death. I can't get over the fact that I don't have to fear death. I'm overwhelmed with hope and celebration, and I can't wait to go on devoting my life to this ministry, to the kingdom of God forever. If that isn't your reaction, then perhaps you are like me. You've become a little numb to the wonder of the resurrection. It's really hard to stay excited about even the most wonderful gift that we get. And because we can get used to it, the next inevitable step is we begin to take it for granted. Over time, it can grow to feel almost like heaven is a birthright, like we're entitled to it. That seems to be the human way, doesn't it? Our daughter Erica is 23 right now. When she was 13, my husband and I, David, decided we were going to change the way her allowance system worked. Up until then, she was getting about $5 a week, and we decided on people had recommended this. They said, when they get older, start giving them $1 per year. And do this and so that not so that they can get rich and have a lot of money, but because you can allocate certain things for them to spend it on. And so they start to take more responsibility for their expenses, and you know, they can pay for their school lunches and going to movies and miscellaneous things, maybe even a piece of clothing here and there. And tithing, that was a part of it too. So we decided we were going to up her allowance from $5 a week in one day. She upped to $1 for every aid, so she upped to $13 a week. That is a 230% increase. And let me tell you, you should have seen her face when we told her that. She was so excited. She was so grateful. We were the best parents in the world for like an entire day. And then the next week came along, and she came down the stairs, and she said, "Where's my allowance? I want my money." So excited, and then her gratitude just dissolved and morphed into entitlement. It's hard for any of us to live in a state of appreciation and wonder all the time, no matter how great the gift is. And when it comes to the resurrection, the promise of a way through death into eternal life, even that can come to feel like a normal thing to us. And 21st century life does not help us with this problem. Now, up until the modern era, lives were very short. A 17th century philosopher named Thomas Hobbes is often quoted with this quote. He says, this is his summary of life. Life is nasty, brutish, and short. That was the life during the 17th century. Our own scriptures speak about how brief life is. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. That's 1 Peter. But things have changed somewhat. In the year 1900, the lifespan across the world was 31 years old. Now it's 71.5, 2.3 times longer. Last fall, many of us went to Linda Robinson's mom's funeral. She was 101 when she died. The grass lives a little longer now. And when life is short and fatal illnesses can strike at any moment, it's completely natural for us to ponder heaven. It could be just round the corner for us. But when there's a really good chance that life will be long, there can be a lot more pressing things to think about today. But we have something else that gets in the way of thinking about heaven. Something very pedestrian and everyday. Something new. We don't make space for it, because we are so, so rarely alone with our thoughts. When was the last time that you were alone with no radio, no TV, no computer, or no cell phone. Can you remember? Distraction gets in the way of spiritual growth. It gets in the way of our relationships with Jesus. And it gets in the way of the kind of transformation that comes from pondering the promise of heaven. Now, you may be wondering why I'm speaking about death so much today when it's Easter Sunday. And that was what we were supposed to talk about on Good Friday, right? But the truth is that this message isn't at all about death. This message is about life. When you're thinking about heaven, you are thinking about what will be the very best part of your life. And thinking about heaven isn't depressing, and it isn't morbid in the least. Because as Christians, we believe our resurrection is the point at which two points, the two halves of creation, heaven and earth, that were severed so long ago, are finally going to be able to come back together. The marriage of heaven and earth. This present creation will become new. It's the target that we're living towards. Let's go back to our passage and read how Paul winds this chapter up. He's just told us that Jesus has passed through death into life, and now we can be assured that we will do the same. We will pass through death into life and be given a new and much improved body which won't suffer or decay or no pain. In that new body, we will live in harmony with creation, doing what we were always intended to do, to help creation thrive, to live in harmony with our Creator. We will be doing this instead of being participants in the destruction of this planet. This is our future. This is our great hope. So how do we respond today? Verse 58 says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Paul asked the church for a very earthy response to this heavenly gift. Do not lose hope on your journey through this life. Stay focused. Let your grasp of your unending future work itself out in how you live right now. Because the good that you are going to be doing in this world, the good that you are participating in right now, you are going to bring with you into heaven. Nothing good will be lost when all things are restored. Nothing. So I have a challenge for you. Sometime today or tomorrow, as part of your Easter celebration, as a gift to the God who has done so much for you, take some time to ponder the life that is waiting for you after you pass through death. See if that helps spark wonder for the gift that we are celebrating today in the resurrection. See if it sparks a desire to commit to acting out your faith in a deeper and more intentional way in the world today. Show the world that Jesus' resurrection that happened 2 millennia ago matters for the world right now. He has risen.